We hope to continue in this coming season with the Sermon on the Mount. Last year we stood still at the Beatitudes, the opening 12 verses, and this time, this year, we hope to continue this evening. Then we'll read the first 16 verses. Matthew 5, beginning at verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you, and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice, and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out, and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. I had originally thought to do verses 13 to 16 together this evening, but as I was working on this, I thought we'll take verse 13 by itself tonight. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. In these verses, the Lord Jesus speaks of the function of his disciples in the world. If you want it in one word, it's the word influence. It describes people who leave a blessing behind. An ancient Greek story tells of someone who came to earth unseen, but whose presence was always known by the blessings she left behind in her pathway. Trees that had been burned by fire sprouted new leaves. Flowers began to bloom in her footsteps. As she passed, the water of a stagnant pool was made fresh. Hills and valleys blossomed with new life and beauty wherever she went. Another Greek story tells of a princess sent to a king. She was beautiful, and her breath was as sweet as perfume, but she carried with her death and decay. From her infancy, she had been fed nothing but poison, and she became so permeated with it that she poisoned the atmosphere around her. Her breath would kill a swarm of insects. She would pick a flower and it would wither. A bird flying too close would fall dead at her feet. Now these verses from the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount speak of the influence of God's people on the world for God and for good. They are not always conscious of it, but the Lord has seen fit to do it this way. Yes, the Lord Jesus has just described the citizens of the kingdom of heaven in Matthew 5, verse 3 to 12. They are poor in spirit. They mourn over sin. They are meek. They hunger and thirst after righteousness. They're merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers, and are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And that last beatitude clearly hints at the opposition that God's people face from the world. the threat the world feels, and instead of warmly receiving the kingdom of God, it persecutes the people of God. Now, if that is the response of the world to the kingdom of God, how then are the people of God to live in this corrupt and fallen world? And how can they live in a way that leaves an influence for good among men? It's to these questions that the Lord Jesus now turns, and he uses two pictures to illustrate what it means to be a Christian in a pagan society. The Christian is like salt, verse 13, and the Christian is like light, verses 14 to 16. And this evening we'll look at the Christian as salt in the earth. First of all, the description of the world is stark. The description of the world is stark. The world needs salt because it is corrupt and corrupting. G. Campbell Morgan, a friend of Spurgeon in his day, said, "Jesus, looking out over the multitudes of his day, saw the corruption, the disintegration of life at every point, its breakup, its spoliation." Now, I know that people like to think of our world as basically good, and politicians try to instill a message of optimism and hope. And people want to believe that things are getting better and better, and if we just have the right politicians, maybe, then we can bring in a golden age for mankind. But the Bible says something radically different. It says our world is corrupt and corrupting. Let me give some biblical proof for this. Genesis 6, verse 5. "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." It's describing the world, and here particularly the depravity of man, as evil continually. Total depravity. And when the Bible writer describes that world in Noah's day, he describes it a few verses further in verse 12, "The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth." And you know that because of the wickedness of the world at that time, God destroyed that world in Noah's day and saved only 8 souls in the ark. And what happened after Noah landed on the Mount of Ararat and could start over? Only a few generations later, Sodom and Gomorrah had become so rotten that God destroyed those cities with fire and brimstone. The picture of our world, friends, is not so flattering. The world is corrupt. We live in a world of violence, immorality, corruption, and fraud. Jesus speaks of that in Matthew 24, verse 14, "Iniquity abounding everywhere." And what describes the natural man in his rebellion and folly? Psalm 14 says that the fool hath said in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good." And the Christian, also those who know the grace of God in our midst, the Christian cannot deny that that is the world that he belonged to as well at one point, unreservedly, joining in its corruption and rebellion from the inside out. The Christian says it with Paul in Titus 3, verse 3, "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." Yes, that is a description of us all. That's our world. And our world is not getting better, but worse. Left to itself, our world can only rot. and deteriorate and spoil. And without the influence of the gospel, our world will only become like Sodom and Gomorrah, and therefore the description, as I said, of the world is stark. Secondly, the characterization of the Christian is significant. For here, the Lord Jesus doesn't deny that the world and its rebellion and its nature is corrupt, but he says, ye are the salt of the earth. That's how he describes his disciples. Now, what can we say about his disciples? They were a band of men who were a despised lot of Galileans. Of them it counted what Paul would later on write, not many wise men, not many mighty, not many noble. But God hath chosen the foolish and weak and base and despised. I'm quoting there from 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26 to 28. Yes, they were a despised lot. After all, they were so different from the world in that they were poor in spirit. They actually mourned, not because of the consequences of sin, but the character of sin. And there was meekness about them, and they hungered and thirsted after righteousness. And the Lord Jesus has said that because of this, they would experience the enmity of the world, persecution. So it's an unusual group of people to describe as being the salt of the earth. Salt in the earth, that speaks of influence. But if you were to look around that band of disciples from John and Peter and onward, there was no earthly king among them. There was no great politician among them. There was no lawmaker among them with legislative authority to govern a particular nation. There was no general among them with a sizable army to follow them. Of themselves, they were not such an impressive, earth-shaking group of men. Nevertheless, of them he says, ye are the salt of the earth. And in the Greek, the pronoun ye is emphatic. And it says, you, and you alone are the salt of the earth. To put it another way, you and no one else are the salt of the earth. That's the who. What he characterizes them to be, he says, ye are the salt of the earth. Now, you already probably can imagine the picture that the Lord Jesus is using, and it makes sense, especially in a hot climate where there was little ice, maybe some snow on the top of Mount Hermon, but there was little ice, no electricity, no refrigeration, the invention, of course, of the fridge and freezer coming much later. These words were spoken in a time when food went bad, spoiled, and where salt was of great importance, for salt acted as a preservative. You would dry meat or fish with salt in order to preserve it. Salt would be rubbed or soaked into the meat with the result that the meat was dried and could be kept for a long time and not be spoiled. The disciples would have understood what Jesus meant. Their function is to have a preserving influence in this world. And it's not that the Lord Jesus is calling his disciples to do this. He's not saying, you know, you really have to be the salt of the earth. This is your duty. He's not issuing a command to them to be this, or he's not making a request for them to act as salt. He's not saying, please, you know, act like salt. He's not saying, you know, it would be wonderful if you would try to be like salt. The Lord Jesus does not use an imperative verb, but an indicative verb, and says, ye are the salt of the world. No, not in themselves. Not in and of themselves. This can only be explained by the sovereign grace of God. After all, by nature, God's children were dead in trespasses and sins, and they also were hewn out of a rock. Look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence ye are digged. Salt was digged out of the ground, out of the rock. God has done something. He has changed the heart and life of His people so that they have become indeed poor in spirit, seeking for their life and salvation in Jesus Christ. Their life has changed so that they have different desires. They have different attitudes. They now love what they once hated, and they hate now what they once loved. That is needed in order to become salt. In the words of the Lord Jesus, we need to be born again. Otherwise, we're still part of the world and the corrupt earth. We need to be made different. Grace does that. And that has an effect. And then you see that the Christian is not to be of the world. No, a believer cannot be one with the world. The believer is distinct from the world in walk and talk and word and deed, in how he thinks and acts, what he listens to and what he does in his spare time, because a Christian has different priorities. He has a different perspective in his life. The world doesn't understand it, but that manifests itself in our lives. The Christian is not of the world. But while the Christian is not of the world, he is in the world. You see, asceticism and isolationism is not what the Lord calls His people to. The salt is of no use in the salt shaker or in the salt cellar. The world will not be preserved by Christians retreating, but by consistent godly living. By the grace of the Holy Spirit, in which the fruit of the Spirit becomes evident in principle in the midst of this world. And with the blessing of the Lord, the Christian in the office will have a preserving effect in the office or on the job site. Bad language will be restrained. Certain jokes won't be told. You've probably known times like this when the atmosphere in the room has changed because a Christian has entered into the room. The discussion comes to a halt. Also, a Christian who does his task competently and diligently will stimulate others to do the same. And that's the way God's people can be a preserving influence from evil and decay in our world. And let me mention two other specific ways. One is by their gracious words. After all, Paul says in Ephesians 4, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers." And he says something different but similar in Colossians 4, verse 6, "Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man." Our words, dear children of God, are to be seasoned with salt. After all, evil communication, Paul writes, evil communications corrupt good manners. Lord's Day 32 refers to this when it says, "By our godly conversations, others may be gained to Christ." Our words matter. What we say and how we say it. Our words are to be seasoned with salt, that we may know how we ought to answer every man. And sometimes that means that the first thing out of our mouth isn't always the best. Secondly, by their faithful lives. In Leviticus 2 verse 13, Numbers 18 verse 19, 2 Chronicles 13 verse 5, the Lord speaks of the covenant of salt. And this salt was a symbol of faithfulness. That's what marks the Lord. And that's what should mark His people. They should be people who keep their word and promises. And when they do so often, others will keep their promises too. That's what makes a Christian different. He seeks to be faithful. He can be trusted. He's like Joseph in the court of Pharaoh, whom Pharaoh could trust. He's like Daniel in the court of Nebuchadnezzar, whom Nebuchadnezzar could trust. He's like John the Baptist in the palace of King Herod, remember? And King Herod, while he doesn't change everything in his life, there are many things that he does differently because he's listening to John the Baptist. He did many things, Mark 6, verse 20. Someone put it like this: the Christian is different, sometimes frustratingly, annoyingly, maddeningly different, but also the only one who ultimately can be trusted to tell the whole truth. And then lastly, the deterioration in saltiness is sobering. It's what the Lord Jesus says in the second part of verse 13, "But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men." Now, I'm no chemist, but I'm told that sodium chloride is a stable compound. This is what someone wrote: virtually no natural reaction can cause salt to turn into another compound. If that means anything to you, some of us it may, but basically nothing can change salt. But salt can be watered down, and salt can be contaminated by other minerals that make it taste flat and even repulsive. I'm told that when a batch of contaminated salt would find its way into a household and be discovered as, of course, contaminated salt, it was thrown out. And then people would be careful not to throw it into their garden or into their field because it would kill whatever was planted. Instead, it would be thrown onto a path or a road where it would gradually be ground into the dirt and disappear. Whatever chemists say, the point is clear, that if the Christian stops being distinct from the world, if the Christian stops being distinct from the world, he stops being an influence for good. Is that a real temptation? It certainly is. Who wants to be different? Who wants to be unpopular? Who wants to be persecuted, as the Lord Jesus just said in the verse just before it? But when you are in the workplace and you don't curse, and you seek to live a holy life, and you know of union and communion with Christ, then your presence is a rebuke to the ungodly. And having a good marriage pricks the consciences of others. With bad marriages, who tear at each other, who cheat on each other. And seeking to raise your children for eternity, that sets you apart. And you don't give everything of its entertaining value of this world in front of the children. But living in a world like this drags us down and wears us out. That's very real. Plus, we carry something inside of us that is corrupt, the infection of sin within us. And friends, we live in a time when the church is saying, let's try not to be too different from the world. If we are too different from the world, we'll alienate them. We should get closer to the world, people say. We should be more like the world. And people want to turn churches into places where unbelievers feel at home and are entertained and are patted on the shoulder. And unbelievers are meant to feel comfortable. But that's the quickest way to lose our influence. If we lose our saltiness, we are no more salt. And a worldly, inconsistent Christian is as useless as saltless salt. And much of the church has lost its saltiness. And the world has come into the church in many ways. But the Christian is to be distinct. Yes, distinct. And that does not just mean that the Christian is outwardly different, but inwardly different, and that will show up also outwardly. But if we just emphasize outward differences, then we're no different than the Pharisees. They were different outwardly, but their hearts were no different. And their lives at root were no different. They could just cover up some sins a little bit. But the Lord Jesus is describing someone not who is just outwardly different, but someone who is born again. And that's evidenced by being meek when slapped in the face to turn the other cheek. When offended, to pray for them, to submit to God's will in our lives, to be merciful, to pursue holiness, to be pure in heart, to be peacemakers. And that means we need to resort to Christ for His grace. And in order to resist worldliness and compromise. Someone has said this, the more we allow the secular society to affect us morally and spiritually, the more we lose our saltiness. See, if we just go to church and we just put some money in the collection bag, but if our lives are no different from others, we're still rotten. If we do not seek godly marriages and godly homes and godly lives in union and communion with Christ, we lose our saltiness. And someone has put it like this, if we divorce, if we alienate our children, if we tell lies and make dirty deals like everyone else and play golf on Sunday and spend our money on exotic vacations, we will not be salt. This is sobering, but real. Have we lost our saltiness? Have we, like Solomon, who in his earlier years was tender, have we compromised more and more with the world? Are we like Lot, compromising with Sodom, turning our tents towards Sodom, becoming more like the world? And then, you know what Lot did? He thought, let me try to influence on a political level. And he became an elder in the city gates of Sodom. But salt is not so much about political influence. I'm not talking about whether that's a good thing or a bad thing. That's not the point. But if you've lost your saltiness, to be a Christian politician won't help. What we need is Christ. He who describes his people in these verses as salt and light, but who would also say, I am the light of the world. Of him we can also say, he is the salt of the earth, ultimately. He was distinct and still, as the writer to the Hebrews says it, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. So distinct a life he lived, without any contamination, and he had a saving and preserving influence. Great and small were brought to a saving knowledge of him. A Roman centurion, remember, was brought to know his grace. Without any compromise, he was called the friend of publicans and sinners. And what good he did to them, that they were jealous and were drawn to him and were ready to break with sin and forsake the world and follow Christ. Jesus, the salt of the earth, who never lost his savor. But you know what happened? He was taken by wicked hands and trampled underfoot and despised and rejected of men and forsaken of his Father, so that sinners might not just be kept from getting worse, but actually might be saved from their wickedness and kept by the power of God unto salvation. And as the salt of the earth, he prays for them. John 17, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from evil. And when he prays, sanctify them through thy truth, in that high priestly prayer, thy word is truth, he is saying, Lord, let that salt of thy word go deep into their souls and lives. And in answer to his prayer, the Father sanctifies them and makes them indeed salty salt. And often, just as with salt, it doesn't draw attention to itself. To be the salt of the earth is not by trying to steal the limelight and say, look at me. You know, when there's too much salt on the food, it doesn't taste that good either. You see. But God's people, in their quiet way, sometimes even unaware, they do justly love mercy and walk humbly with their God, and they leave behind the savor of the salt of Christ. One more thing. Those who love the world, those who are not brought to salvation, you know what will become of them? They will become like Sodom and Gomorrah. They will perish like Lot's wife, who became a pillar of salt, becoming like the world means perishing with the world. May God help us.